So let's go down that road. I tried to go down earlier today in the first service, turning to Psalm 119. We'll read verses 15, 23, 48, 78, 97, and 99. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Verse 15, I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. Verse 23, princes also did sit and speak against me, but thy servant did meditate in thy statutes. Verse 48, my hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments which I have loved, and I will meditate in thy statutes. Verse 78, let the proud be ashamed, for they deal perversely with me without a cause, but I will meditate in thy precepts. Verse 97, O how I love thy law, it is my meditation all the day. And verse 99, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. The quotation is from the Reverend George Swinnock, who says, O swear unto the Lord, and vow unto the mighty God of Jacob, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, I will not go up into my bed, I will not give sleep to mine eyes nor slumber to mine eyelids until I find out a place for the law of the Lord and an habitation for the gospel of the God of Jacob. Wilt thou not willingly, O my soul, rather than this worthy guest should lie without the doors, take it into thy heart? O that thou wert the ark wherein the two tables, the two testaments might be laid up forever. Lord, I will through thy strength ponder all thy sayings in my heart and make them the rule of my life. I will delight in thy law and meditate therein day and night. I really like that. I think that's exactly what our hearts should be vocalizing, that we desire all of those things. And did you note how he picked up on the words of David? How David said, I will not give sleep to mine eyes nor slumber to my eyelids till I find out a place for the Lord's habitation. Remember that? When he wanted to build the Lord a temple and the Lord said, no, Solomon will build it instead. That was David's heart, right? Notice the variation on that, the movement on that where Mr. Swinnick says, I'll not give sleep to mine eyelids nor slumber until I find out in my own heart a place for thy commandments. Very, very well said, I think. So we're talking about meditation. We're talking about meditation upon the law of God. We introduced that topic this week. We're going to finish it this week, Lord willing, and then we'll move on to some other things. Let's review. Because we delight in God, we delight in his commandments. We learned that last week, didn't we? We come to know our duty by meditating upon the law of God. And so if you remember, we looked at the fifth commandment and the complex of things that are taught therein and used once again our catechism as a framework or outline. We looked briefly at the fourth commandment as well, and we saw how that in keeping it, we are afforded a greater facility to keep the rest of the commandments of the Lord. The larger catechism taught us that from the Word of God, and we looked at that. And then we looked also at the avoidance of evil in our meditations on the law of God. We looked at not just evil itself, but occasions, temptations, the commission of evil, and the appearances of evil. All of those things we looked at that we'd be better able to avoid by meditating upon the law of God. That's last week in a nutshell. Pastor, why didn't you say it like that last week? Because then you'd wonder what you were paying me for. Okay, so now we go to occasional meditations. Remember, every week we want just a few occasional meditations to keep our whistles wet for that. So I have a couple out of my garden. I've been working in my garden at home, and there are a couple of meditations that have come to me through those statements there. The first is, how many of you have ever had ants in your garden? Oh my. they're, oh, I don't know, diligent. Isn't that what Proverbs 6 says, 6 through 8? Go to the ant, thou sluggard, and consider her ways. And so when I'm dealing with the ants in my garden, I'm thinking about Proverbs 6 through 8, and I'm trying to use the ants as an example to me, like Solomon sets them before us as an example of diligence. Okay? Secondly, the worms also were a reminder of the chastisement of the Lord. When I come out to my garden in the morning and I see these broccoli plants that at one time had really nice leaves on them, now they're like broccoli sticks because all the leaves are eaten down to the stems. And I think of Amos 4:9, right? I sent you blasting, mildew, and the palmer worm, and yet you have not turned to me, says the Lord. And so the Lord sends to his ancient people, he often sent them the worms, the animals that would eat their crops so that they might turn to him. And so I thought of the chastisements of the Lord and how the Lord sends them for our profit. The third thing, we were talking about remodeling the cry room, right? And so I was talking to the glass guy, the guy that provided those great big sheets of glass that you see there. And so he came in on the first day, and he looked at the rooms as they were, and then he heard what we were trying to do, and he said, "Oh, had a few children in church, have we?" And so I was here on Wednesday, and he was there too, and he was putting in the glass, and I was thinking about that conversation that we had had and how the Lord has blessed us and how children are a heritage and a blessing from the Lord and also a great responsibility on how we raise them and train them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So there's another occasional meditation. And then one more, a fourth. On several occasions this last week, I was reminded about our associations and how we must be very wise as to who we choose to draw into our circle of friendship. Of course, we've often quoted the verse from 1 Corinthians 15, where the Apostle Paul says, evil communications corrupt good manners or morals, ethics. There's another verse also that is, you know, if that would be on the negative side, this would be more on the positive side. And guess what psalm it's in? Yes, 119, verse 63. Notice what he says. I am companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. So I was thinking also about associations this week and was reminded of those two verses. So those are the occasional meditations that I was able to make use of this week. I'm sure you all have some, and I look forward to Sundays speaking with you about those, and Sunday evenings at the house hearing about your occasional meditations and how the Lord is moving you in those directions. All right, so let's return then to our meditation on the law of God. Once again, we're going to use our larger catechism. You remember question 99 of the larger catechism. Those of you who don't, let me remind you of what it is. So I have, in my mind, sort of divided up the catechism into four portions. Question number 90 begins, or 91, begins what I think the third portion is, and that's the portion on the law of God. So we have some questions that ramp up to each commandment. And remember, in each commandment, that the larger catechism asks one question: what is forbidden, what is commanded, and then if there are any reasons annexed, and then any other pertinent observations. And so that's why there are six or seven questions on the Sabbath, on the fourth commandment, and so on. Okay, but question 99, as it introduces the law of God, is divided itself into eight subpoints. There are eight points under question 99. It's somewhat unique. There's another question also in the larger catechism that has subpoints as well. But this one here pertains to the law of God, and it says, the question is, what rules must be observed for the right understanding of the Ten Commandments? What rules? There are certain rules. If we're going to understand the commandments rightly, there are certain rules. Well, you think that those rules would be pertinent to those who would be meditating upon the law of God. Right? Does that make sense? If we're going to interpret the Ten Commandments rightly, and those eight rules are given so that we rightly understand them, if we're going to be meditating on them, then question 99 presents itself as very important, very helpful to those who would meditate upon the commandments of God. Well, I will not take the time to go over every one of those, but I will recommend to you that the Larger Catechism forms a wonderful framework for meditating upon the law. Just as we saw the Shorter Catechism in question, what is God, right? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, as a wonderful framework for meditating upon God and His attributes, so also meditation upon the law of God is handled very well through the entirety of the commandments section in the Larger Catechism. But notice just this one, point number four of the 8 points. Number four says this, that as where a duty is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden, and where a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. So, where a promise is annexed, the contrary threatening is included, and where a threatening is annexed, the contrary promise is included. Let's take a look at that. Let's prove that to be true. Let's just not receive that, but let's prove it to be true. Turn with me, first of all, to Isaiah chapter 58. Verse 13, we're obviously speaking about the Sabbath day here. Which of the commandments, children, hold up fingers, which of the commandments is the Sabbath commandment? Which one? Which commandment? Number four, right? The fourth commandment. What is Isaiah 58:13 about? 13 and 14, what's it about? It's about the fourth commandment. Okay, now watch. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy thing of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor Him, not doing thine own pleasure, ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. Do you see that the commandment here is expanded by the prophet Isaiah to include both negatives and positives? The first is a negative. Take your foot from off the Sabbath. What does that mean? That means you treat it like a piece of property that you can walk on whenever you please. If you have a piece of land, what time can you go visit that land? Pretty much whenever you want, right? Unless you're signed up with an HOA. Well, then maybe not, right? There may be limits to that. But normally, you go buy a piece of land out in the country where there are no other encumbrances upon it. When can you put your foot on that land? Anytime you want to. It's yours. You have ownership. You have a stake there. And so you can walk on it whenever you please. Notice what the Lord says here. Take your foot off of my Sabbath. Right? Don't treat it like it's yours, because it's not. Okay, so that's the negative. Turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day. Notice, don't do that. That's forbidden. Now watch. And call the Sabbath a delight. That's the injunction. That's what's commanded. There's something forbidden and something commanded. Call the Sabbath a delight. Call it the holy of the Lord. The holy what? The holy day of the Lord, right? That's commanded, right? This is forbidden. Don't walk on it like it's yours. Don't treat it like a day for your pleasure. Instead, call it a delight and the holy day of the Lord. You see that? Negative and positive. Okay, so the Larger Catechism is right when it says that in at least the fourth commandment, and we'll look at some others, at least with regard to the fourth commandment, when the Lord says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, it includes certain negatives and certain positives included in the commandment. You see, these things wash out when we meditate upon the commandments. That's what we're doing here. We're showing what the usefulness of meditation on the commandments is. And can I say it this way? That the Larger Catechism is the fruit of some wonderful meditation upon the law of God. And that's why we want to use it as a framework. Okay, so now turn with me to Matthew chapter 15. Verses 4 through 6. For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. So notice we have a negative and a positive. What is the positive? The positive is given in the actual statement of the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. What's the negative? From the lips of our Lord and from Moses. What's the negative? If any man curseth father or mother, let him die the death. You hear that? So there's a positive and a negative, all bound up in which commandment? What does Jesus say? He's very explicit, talking about the fifth commandment. And yet there's a negative and there's a positive. Then there's another negative. And it's implied, it's not stated explicitly, although it is very close to an explicit statement. Jesus says, and I'll just maybe bring it down to some shorthand, get rid of this concept you call korban. That's forbidden. And you know what you've done with it. You have taken the word of God, the commandment of God, and you made it of no effect by your tradition of korban. So get rid of that. That's a negative. That should not be taken up here. And you know the understanding of korban, that was... Mom and Dad, I know I'm supposed to care for you when you're in your advanced age and can't care for yourself. But all of the resources that I have that I might use to care for you with, well, you know, I've dedicated them to God. And so they're God's and not mine anymore. And so I can't minister to you like I should. And then what they had is they had use of those things. They retained the use of them even though they were, quote unquote, dedicated to God. And so they'd made the commandment of God of no effect by their tradition. So there's a negative and there's a positive. And one more that I'd like to show you. Ephesians chapter 4. We could actually see a lot of them in this portion of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Anybody remember what commandment we're talking about there? The eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, right? Let him that stole steal no more. There's the negative. Thou shalt not steal. What's the positive? Rather, let him labor, working with his hands, that he may have to give to those who are in need. So what are the two corollary positives? Two. Labor, honest labor, and generosity. Both of those are a part of the eighth commandment. Look at the next verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. What commandment is that? That would be the ninth commandment. Right? Okay, so what is that which is forbidden here? Don't let any corrupt communication come out of your mouth where you're slandering your neighbor or so on, but rather, let what comes out of your mouth be filled with grace, that it would do good instead of evil. You see how all of the commandments carry with it this kind of injunction. A negative and a positive. And this is what happens when we meditate upon the law of God. These are the kinds of things that under the Lord's good direction and under some instruction that we have from perhaps the larger catechism or other sources. You know, you can study the Heidelberg Catechism on the commandments. You can study the shorter catechism on the commandments. And all of these would be a help to your meditations when you meditate upon the law of God. So there's a negative and there's a positive, and all of this under the heading of what did we call it? We called it not occasional meditation, but directed, deliberate meditation, right? And our first topic of deliberate meditation was on God, our second was on Christ, and our third here upon the law of God. And why? Because we are commanded in Scripture to meditate upon God, to meditate upon Christ, and to meditate upon the law of God. So we're helping us obey these commandments by looking at these various ways to understand the form our meditations ought to take. So the eighth commandment includes generosity. The ninth commandment includes pleasing and edifying speech. Another example of meditating upon the law of God and ascertaining our duty would be the example of good King David in 2 Samuel chapter 9. Turn with me to 2 Samuel 9. We remember that in David's career, there was a time when he was not the king. He was a warrior under the king and the prince. Right? Saul the king, Jonathan the prince. In David's relationship with Jonathan, who was the superior and who was the inferior? What fifth commandment relationship did they sustain one to another? Jonathan would be David's superior, being the son of the king. Although David had been anointed and was heading to become king, he was not yet king. Jonathan would be his commander, his prince. Now, what's interesting about that is that Jonathan draws him into a covenant. Right? Swear to me by the Lord that you will do my household good after you become king. You remember that? Okay. What commandment is that? The third commandment. Right? There's an oath made. There's an oath made, and we might say it also involves the fifth commandment, but both of them are true. Now, David, after he becomes king, in 2 Samuel chapter 9, is meditating upon his duty as king, pertaining to the law of God, and notice what he says in chapter 9, verse 1. And David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, "Art thou Ziba?" And he said, "Thy servant is he." And the king said, "Is there not any yet of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet." And the king said unto him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lo Debar." Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lo Debar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come into David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold thy servant." And David said unto him, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread continually at my table." And he bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I?" Notice how interesting that is. David is meditating on how he might do all the commandments of God and what washes out of his meditations. "Well, you know, I have this oath that I made to Jonathan that when I became king, I would treat his household with kindness. I'm now king. Where's the household? Is there anyone left that I may show kindness to for Jonathan's sake?" And notice when he says "for Jonathan's sake," obviously he's meaning the oath that he swore to Jonathan. You see, these are the kinds of things that wash out of our meditations when we meditate upon the law of God. And so David is a fine example of that. All right, so the larger catechism is indeed very, very helpful here. One suggestion would be to take a particular commandment and work through the larger catechism, looking up the scripture references, and then compare your own behavior to that standard, using it as an opportunity to bless the Lord for progress in holiness made, confession of sin, advancement in the understanding of your duty, things that you've left undone in the past and how you're and now are committed to doing them, and so on and so on and so on. Wonderful, wonderful results come from meditation upon the commandments of the Lord. All right. As we meditate upon the Ten Commandments then, remember last week I said to you that it's not as easy as it sounds because the commandments are connected. They have various implications, applications. They have their negatives and they have their positives. And so one thing that I'd like to do is just run through in our remaining time just a few commandments and just maybe add some just a little bit of direction here and there as to how we might meditate upon the commandments of God. And if I might say something before that, one of the cautions that we ought to have in meditating upon the law of God. First of all, let me say this, that you know, caution and meditation upon the law of God will go together, but we must never forget that God has commanded us to meditate in His law. So when we say that there's a caution there, the weakness is ours. It's not in the command, obviously. It's our weakness that we must be cautioned when we meditate upon the law of God. And what is the caution? Well, the caution is that we turn it into an exercise of self-righteousness. So make sure in all of your meditations that you're including self-examination when you meditate upon the law of God. You're staring intently, as James puts it, into that perfect law of liberty. Like Moses of old, receiving the Ten Commandments, staring into the face of God for 40 days on Mount Sinai, saying, "I exceedingly fear and quake." Let's remember that, first of all, in our meditations on the law. That what we will find, well, if you begin to find, hey, I'm doing pretty good here, you're not digging deeply enough. There's more to go here. And I don't mean to discourage you by saying that. I mean to encourage you, because doesn't that magnify the mercy of God in Christ? When we see the standard for the breadth and perfection that it contains and how far short we fall, and yet remember that we are accepted in the Beloved. But I do want to caution you there that we must not turn this into an exercise of self-righteousness. Okay, so when we think about the second commandment, let's just think about the second commandment for a moment. In the second commandment, it's a very, it's one of the longer of the commandments with the fourth. The second and fourth commandments are perhaps some of the longest commandments, though they are the two longest in the Decalogue. Some would say that there's a converse application of that the longest are the most neglected throughout the history of the church, and perhaps that is true. But let's remember that in the second commandment, that while we have a lot of statements there, that our catechisms boil that down to that we worship God according to His commandment. Now, what does the commandment itself say? Don't make any graven images, any likeness of anything heaven above, earth beneath, water under the earth. Don't bow down to them nor serve them. I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers, and so on. So there's a lot of statements there, but the statements that pertain to the worship of God are particularly speaking of the making of images, right? The making of images or likenesses, two-dimensional things or three-dimensional things. And I know there are some churches that have said three-dimension, oh, that's bad. Two-dimension, oh, that's required. That's true. Not just that's good, but that's required. Okay, there are a number of churches all in the Orthodox community that say three-dimensional images are bad, but a two-dimensional likeness is a good thing, and you must have them in your churches. You must. Okay, well, we think that's so much sophistry, right? It's playing with words. Okay, but in all of that, then, we learn from our catechisms that really what we're having here in the second commandment is we're having direction as to how we worship God. If God can command, don't worship me like this, then He can also command, worship me like this. Again, that converse application that we saw. And to show that, I'd like you to turn with me to Micah, the prophet Micah, chapter 6. Micah chapter 6, verse 1. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountain, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with His people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee, and wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants, and I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak the king of Moab consulted, and what Balaam the son of Beor answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Verse 6, wherewithal shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with with burnt offerings, or with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. In those 8 verses there, the first 5 verses, we have the Lord's controversy. And if I can put it maybe somewhat colloquially, it says here that the Lord is holding court. Hear, O mountains, my testimony against my people. And then the Lord even calls upon his people. O my people, what have I done to thee? Testify against me. Rise up and speak against me how I have been unjust. Do you not remember all the things that we've been through together? The Lord says. Why have you turned away from me? And so then in verse 6 would be the response of the people. Under the conviction of the Lord, they say, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and appear before the high God? How shall I approach this God? How will I approach him? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? Calves of a year old? Will that do it? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? 10,000s of rivers of oil? No, I know. I'll give him my firstborn for the sin of my soul. I'll offer my own children. Certainly that'll appease him. That's a worship that he can receive. And the Lord's answer to that is, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. And all of those are tantamount to hearing his commands. How do we approach him? Micah 6:8 is a wonderful expansion upon the second commandment, and how we, as a defiled people who have in our hearts time and again rejected God, how we come before him. When the Lord says, I want you to love mercy, he means, I want you to love my mercy. You have rejected me, but I still receive you in mercy. Come to me and worship me according to my commandments. I've shown you what to do. And so these are the kinds of things that would come forth out of our hearts as we meditate, for instance, upon the second commandment. And so when we worship the Lord, we might open to our section in the confession that speaks of religious worship and the Sabbath day. Then what do we hear about the elements of worship there? What are the things that God has commanded? We hear the preaching of the word, the hearing of the word preached, the conscionable hearing, the singing of psalms with grace in the heart, public prayer to be made in a known language, invocation of the Lord's blessing, the calling to worship, the benediction, the administration of the sacraments, occasional oaths and vows. All of these things are elements that God has commanded that we come to him and offer to Him. And then we offer them not as those merely going through the motions, but in our meditations, we're going to examine our hearts to see how it is we come with these things before the Lord. This is what it means to meditate upon the law of God. What does the second commandment teach us about worship? It teaches us that we worship God only in the way that He has commanded. How does our confession and catechism help us in doing that? By laying out those scripturally commanded elements of worship that are concomitant upon the New Testament church. I saw that none of you brought a goat today. That's good. You should not. But I hope you brought the calves of your lips prepared for praise. Right? I hope you brought Hebrews chapter 13. I hope you brought your generosity with you to do good and to communicate to those who are in need. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. You recognize that from Hebrews 13, don't you? Right after talking about the calves of our lips, making mention of His name. We still offer offerings to God. Our entire worship service is an offering to Him. We lay down our ears to the hearing of His word. We lay down our wills that His commandments may override our selfish and carnal and natural wills under the hand of His Spirit and by His grace. We offer Him our voices in song because He has commanded us to do so, and yet we also offer because it is the light and joyous thing of our hearts to do so, to sing unto the Lord. And as we have a psalm sing this afternoon, that's perhaps especially applicable to us. We pray, knitting our hearts together and offering up with the voice of one speaker all of our desire to the Lord. Knitting our hearts together and offering them up in these requests to Him. And confessing that often we don't know what to ask for, and yet we are resigned, happily so and joyously so, to His will and not ours. And so we pray in the same vein, in the same spirit that our Lord Jesus Christ prayed when He said, "Not my will, but thine be done." And so even those prayers are services, offerings to God. These are the kinds of things that wash out of the second commandment when we meditate upon it. The fourth commandment, we move on to the fourth. We touched on it last week. There's something really interesting in the fourth commandment that's identified again by our larger catechism. So, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God, and thou shalt not do any work. Then what? Could have had a period right there. But you know what? We didn't. The Lord didn't put a period there. Instead, He said, "Thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates." First of all, the larger catechism picks up on that. Why did the Lord include son, daughter, manservant, maidservant, cattle, stranger? Why? Why is the fourth commandment more particularly directed to governors of families and other superiors? That's how the question is asked. You know what? That's a legitimate question that would rise up from meditating on the fourth commandment. How come the Lord included all of that? Well, because sometimes those who are in authority require labors that they should not for those that are under their authority. Right? And so think of yourself then as a fire chief, a police captain, a hotel owner, maybe. A hospital administrator. So now you understand that this fourth commandment is more particularly directed to you and how you treat those that are under you on the Sabbath day. There is necessary work to be done, but how will you order that necessary work? Also to parents. How will you order those who are under your authority? Maybe, although I don't think any of us have servants in our house, some of our children may claim that we do, but I don't think that's true. We don't have servants in our house, but we do have children in our house. And how will we treat them on the Lord's Day then with regard to things that are needful to be done and then maybe things that are not quite needful to be done? But even how will we divide those needful things so that no one of those under our authority are overly burdened on the Sabbath day, even for those necessary things? I've often thought about what it would be to be a hotel owner. Well, there are some that would say, well, on Sunday you just have to close. Well, I don't think so. That's why they call it the hospitality industry. Doing good to strangers. So how would you order that on the Sabbath? Well, you might say to your guests something like this. I'll have someone at the desk, but no one will be in to take your towels. No one will be there to change your sheets on the Lord's Day. On the Lord's Day, we will have a skeleton crew. We will set out a meal for you so you don't have to worry about going out to buy. We will have a complimentary meal for you on the Sabbath day. It's included in your rates. Don't worry about it. You don't buy and sell. We're not causing you to buy food from us on the Lord's Day. No, we're going to serve you and set that out as a part of our love and hospitality for our guests. If you have an emergency, of course we will get the necessary people. We have a skeleton crew that will get you the necessary people to handle your emergency. But if you don't have an emergency, you won't see us. So that you can be free to keep the Sabbath as well as we, as much as we are able, having these necessary duties. You see, and then I can understand how a hotel manager, a hospital administrator, a fire chief, a fire captain, who was a Christian and conscionable pertaining to the fourth commandment, how that might be the subject of a lot of meditations and a lot of working out, how that would be ordered. So that's part of what would wash out of good meditations on the fourth commandment. If we... The commandment also speaks to animals and their care. I remember reading a portion in Dr. Clark's work on the law. And he had an argument with a guy once that said, oh, well, it's a violation of the Sabbath to feed your animals on the Lord's Day. What? You can pull them out of a ditch, can't you? If you can pull them out of a ditch, certainly you can feed them. Again, let's have a little meditation here so that we can round this out a bit, right? Let's search the Scriptures and let's meditate on all of the revelation that comes in these various portions. Let's bring them all to bear on how we might serve the Lord, rightly obeying Him in the fourth commandment. As we turn to others of the commandments of the Lord, sometimes we have reasons annexed. Sometimes there are threatenings included as well for our encouragement in holiness and discouragement in sin. In the second commandment, as far as a reason that is annexed, listen to this. The Lord says that He will bring into temporal consequences the third and fourth generation of them that hate Him. The Lord actually uses the word hate there. And He says, now let's let this sink in for a moment as a part of our own meditation on the second commandment. If we don't worship the Lord according to His commandments, but foist our own services upon Him, the Lord calls that, you must hate me. Isn't that what He says? I'm a jealous God. I will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, that break this commandment. Breaking the second commandment, the Lord says, that's tantamount to hating Him. Again, this is what meditation on these commandments brings out to us. Well, I don't want to be called a hater of the Lord, do you? And I certainly don't want the temporal consequences of my hatred to the Lord being visited on the children to the third and fourth generation. And then notice what He says, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And so, again, we have a reason annexed, and so we have a promise and a threatening. But we have them both stated here, right? So that while the larger catechism tells us that when there's a promise annexed, the contrary threatening is also included. They're both given here in the second commandment. As we move on to the, I think I have the third commandment next. No, the fifth commandment. There's a promise of long life offered, as far as it shall serve for God's glory and our good. A promise that is annexed. Okay, but if the promise is annexed, what about the contrary threatening? Is that included as well? I believe it is. And so what do we see with regard to the fifth commandment for those who are disobedient to parents? Well, number one, we have the temporal judgments that were enacted in the law of God, right? And what were those temporal judgments? Well, we heard it earlier. Jesus, out of the mouth of Jesus himself, whoever, curses father or mother, let him die the death. Letting him die the death, I'm assuming that's contrary to long life and prosperity. Right? In the third commandment, there is a reason annexed also, that while the breakers of this commandment may escape judgment from men, the Lord our God will not permit, he will not tolerate that sin of blasphemy, and he will enact his own judgments upon those who blaspheme his name, even if they escape punishment from men. And there are several places in Scripture where we learn, as we meditate on the third commandment, the Lord's great jealousy for his own name. We talked about that earlier, didn't we? That the Lord is a jealous God. You know, it's not good for us to be jealous in that sense, but it's good for the Lord to be jealous because he's jealous always for the right things. We hear of envy and jealousy and strife in Scripture, and those are carnal works, right? But when the Lord says he's jealous, that's not carnal. That is perfectly spiritual. He's jealous for his own name. And you know what, my dear brothers and sisters? We wouldn't want it any other way. The Lord will not blaspheme his own name. The Lord will not bring down or denigrate his own name. As a matter of fact, even though we have profaned it, very often the Lord says, you have profaned it, but I will lift it up again by giving you that which I promised. Turn with me to Ezekiel. The prophet Ezekiel chapter 36. Verse 16, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Wherefore I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries. According to their way and according to their doings, I judged them. And when they entered into the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name when they said to them, these are the people of the Lord and are gone forth out of his land. That's 16 through 20. When was Ezekiel written? He's a prophet of the exile, is he not? A prophet of the exile. So he's talking about, Ezekiel is speaking right now to the people of God that are exiled by the river Kebar. They are in Babylonia. They have been scraped out of the land. Now notice verse 21. But I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen whither they went. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen, and will gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them, and ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Why did the Lord do all of that? What did he say? For the sake of his name. They profaned his name. They were released, if you will, from their own policing of that. They escaped the punishments of men. The Lord rose up because they had profaned his name and scattered them among the nations. And then he said, but also for the sake of my name, I will gather you again. The Lord has a jealousy for his own name. If we turn over to chapter 39, verse 25, we'll just read one verse. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob, and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and will be jealous for my holy name. And so we see here then, as we read through and as we meditate upon the third commandment, that there are indeed those who profane the name of God and escape the punishment of men. God will draw them into some kind of judgment for their profaning of his name. And if they are notoriously his people, he may even draw them again for the sake of that same name. Remember in Joshua chapter 7 and verse 9, when the people of Israel fled before the city Ai, and I think it was 37 men died because of the sin of Achan, and Joshua fell down before the Lord. And do you remember Joshua's plea with the Lord? Joshua chapter 7, verse 9. Joshua said, you know, the heathen will hear about this. And they'll say, oh, well, the Lord couldn't bring them into the land. What will you do at that point for your own name? Joshua said. Joshua had a concern for the name of God. And so when we think about the name of the Lord then, and we meditate upon the third commandment, several things come washing out of those meditations. In Psalm 20 and verse 7, and Psalm 45 and verse 17, we hear that it is the name of the Lord in whom we trust. That name of God, that way that he reveals himself, everything that he has told us he is, as we understand his person on account of his great name, we hope upon him. When we come to the 10th commandment and we see the things that are listed there, we think of theft, adultery, murder, and we see how connected the commandments are, do we not? Right? Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, wife, manservant, maidservant, ox, ass, anything that is thy neighbor's. And so we learn then that in coveting, we can get ourselves into all kinds of trouble with the other commandments, right? And you know what's really interesting about that is a part of those meditations will drive us back to Romans chapter 7 and the word of the Apostle Paul. As a proud Pharisee, Paul is talking about his life there up to a point where he says, oh yeah, first commandment, check, no problem. Second commandment, check, no problem. Third commandment, check, no problem. Fourth commandment, check, no problem. Five, six, seven, eight, nine, check, 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 no problem. Tenth commandment, I recognized in myself, notice his words, not mine, all manner of illicit desire, epithumia in the original, all manner of covetousness. And it was through the 10th commandment that the Lord brought that proud Pharisee to his knees. His meditations upon the law of God, he thought as a believer, truly as an unbeliever, were instrumental in his conversion to Christ. You see, I thought that happened on the road to Damascus. It did. It did. I think Paul is talking about some meditations that he had before Damascus. readying, or the Spirit of God was readying him for that day when the Lord Jesus would strike him to the ground. So it was the 10th commandment and that inner sin, not the overt sin that those Pharisees could proudly sweep aside as korban or some other way. No, that inner sin of covetousness that the Apostle Paul could not turn away from. And it was meditation upon the 10th commandment that was indeed instrumental in his salvation. Wow. What great things then will wash out of our meditations upon the commandments of the Lord. The next reason to meditate upon the law of God is that it is a great way to examine ourselves, not only regarding our mindset concerning the law, whether or not we see it as a pedagogue to lead us to Christ, but also to examine ourselves concerning self-righteousness as we take note of the vestiges of sin. Listen to Edmund Calamy. It is a mighty help to the begetting of repentance. As David saith, Psalm 119:59, I considered my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. It was the consideration of the evil of his ways that made David turn his feet to God's testimonies. And it is said of Peter in Mark 14:72, when he thought thereon, he wept. And what made Peter repent? The meditation of the unkindness of the sin he had committed against Christ by denying him. And what made the prodigal child come home to his father, Luke 15:17, when he came to himself, he considered and said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. It was consideration that made the prodigal child come home to his father. He considered how much bread there was in his father's house, and he ready to starve. So what a wonderful aid to self-examination. To meditate upon the law of God also is to meditate upon His mercy as we see the depth of our own sin and we meditate upon the law of God. To meditate upon the commandments of God is also to learn their breadth more and more. Psalm 119:96 says, as for thy commandments, they are exceeding broad. And so we learn to see that there is no area of our lives that the law does not address. Said positively, since we're talking negatives and positives today, the law addresses every area of our lives. It is exceeding broad. The law of God concerns our whole lives, thoughts, words, deeds, imaginations, dreams, things intentional, things accidental, our wants, weaknesses, and ignorance. The commandment is indeed exceeding broad. So advancement then in our holy faith is the fruit of meditation on the commandments of the Lord. And here we turn to Psalm 119, verses 99 and 100. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. You know, sometimes the difference between the preacher and others, simply that the preacher has more time to meditate. He's paid to do so. That's his daily job. More time to think upon the law of God. More time to draw out its implications and its applications. More time to examine himself and to examine the congregation generally as what he sees. More time to speak then to the people of God regarding their sins. Like Isaiah was counseled to do in Isaiah 58. Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet and reveal to my people their sins. So, meditation upon the law of God, a very, very fruitful exercise. The rest of my notes are 25 other commands with regard to Scripture and meditation. The Scripture telling us to meditate upon certain things. Let me just run through all 25, just so you can see how much the Bible tells us about meditation. These are the words meditation, also the words consider or think about, think on. Meditation upon God Himself, upon Christ and His works, and upon the law of God. Those three we've seen. The saints meditate upon the works of God. The people of God are to consider the chastening of the Lord. The people of God are told to consider their latter end. The people of God are to consider creation as one of the works of God. Meditate, muse on the creation itself. We are counseled to consider the end of the wicked, that he is transitory. We are counseled in application to consider what it means to leave our original land of inheritance and to become the bride of the King in Psalm 45:10. We are counseled to consider Zion, that is the church, and that which beautifies her in Psalm 48. We are told to consider the judgments of God and be saved in Psalm 50. Psalm 64 tells us that those who wisely consider the works of the Lord fear him and declare his works. In Psalm 77:5, it speaks to the ancient works of God and how we should think on them. We are to consider the ant in Proverbs 6:6. We heard about that a little earlier, didn't we? We are to consider many things in the book of Ecclesiastes. We are to consider oppression, travail, the things that live under the sun, that they come to an end. How we worship when we enter into the house of God. The work of God, 7:13, and we are to consider the providence of God in the day of adversity in 7:14. So, what is that? Six things in Ecclesiastes that the preacher tells us to think on. The people of God are chided for not considering God their maker, that they ought to serve him in Isaiah chapter 1. We will look at this later, but for now, we note the distraction to meditation in Isaiah 5:12. The grace and mercy of God is to be considered under prophetic terms in Isaiah 41. Isaiah 43:18 tells the people of God to look ahead to their Messiah and to consider him. In Isaiah 52:15, the gospel passage is to be considered. Consider him who was marred above all other men, in other words. Hosea 7:2 chides the people of God for their forgetfulness, that they do not consider that the Lord takes note of their wickedness. And so a lack of consideration or meditation is indeed condemned. The prophet Haggai has many things for us to consider. In verses 5 through 7 of chapter 1, the people of God are told to consider their ways, to meditate upon their ways and how the Lord is chastising them right in their midst and they don't even see it. And then in chapter 2, verses 15 through 18, they are to consider the renewal of the Lord's mercy upon their setting their priorities aright. The Lord says, consider this, you've been in want, now consider you'll be in plenty because you've got your priorities right and you're working on my house again. Christ tells us to consider the lilies of the field and the birds of the air. We are to consider one another, how we might be of service to one another for righteousness, to provoke one another to good works. We are also in Philippians told to think on a number of virtues, right? Whatsoever things are, and then we have those, what is it, six virtues, right? To think on. And the important thing to understand is that this is not an exhaustive list. Every time the Lord tells us to try something, to put something to the test, what is that? That's a call to meditate and to ponder on something and to make use of it, to try it, to examine it. Every time we examine ourselves, we are required to think upon our own ways. When we consider the times in which we live and understand how to live, not according to the spirit of the age, but according to Christ, these are all calls to meditation. And finally, in all of these ways and in more, the Lord in His Word calls us to think, to consider, to meditate, to ponder, etc., so as to make a good use of everything He brings to our purview. So as we close this sermon then, let us remember the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, when he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty, through the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations," literally in the Greek, logizeste, reasonings. Casting down, in parentheses, carnal reasonings, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having a readiness to avenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Oh my, what does the Scripture call upon us to do? To bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Brothers and sisters, let us remember, God owns our thoughts. He owns our minds and everything else. It all belongs to Him. Meditation, therefore, is not an optional benefit of the Christian life. It is a commanded and most profitable duty, a delightsome thing that we can join in. So this will end our study in this portion of deliberate meditations. Next week we'll look at hindrances to meditation. And then finally we'll talk about getting started with some occasional and some deliberate meditations. So maybe two more sermons on meditation, then we'll move on to the next topic in our PM Miscellaneous series. Let's stand. Call upon the Lord in prayer.